John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment and to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the work which the Father hath given me to finish, the same work that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writing, how shall ye believe my word?
Things then before us here, the quickening and judgment. Quickening and judgment. And then he says later, he writes these things that ye might be saved. So we have salvation. But that's connected, is it not, with the 24th verse, wouldn't you say? Believing. It's been said that there are various judgments spoken of in Scripture, but this is the first one. And that is that the Lord himself bore the judgment for the sinner. there are other judgments to come for those who reject it, but he bore the judgment for the sinner, didn't he?
Because of this, judgment has been committed into his hand, too. It says in the 27th verse, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." That is, this world was guilty of rejecting him as man, God revealed as a man. So they're going to see the one whom they rejected as man, a glorified man, or actually the one who sits upon the great white throne in judgment, as well as the one who comes out of heaven for the judgment of the living, is the Son.
And in Revelation chapter 5, the question is raised, who is worthy to open the seals of the book? That book of judgments. And no one was found worthy among men, but they did find the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the one that was able, and no other one, to loosen those seven seals of that book of judgments. And then we see, as you go on through the book, his acting in judgment in both governmental way and actually coming out in wrath eventually.
In the 27th verse of our chapter, anticipating, but it's in connection with our subject here, it says, because he is the Son of Man. Now, perhaps if we turn to Acts 17, may throw a little light on this. The 31st verse, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, it's a question here of righteousness, isn't it? That he judges. That is, the judgment will be such that no one will ever be able to say to God, I suppose no one will ever try to say anything to God in that day, but I mean, just so there'll be a clear understanding that the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. And he understands man. He's been down here. He's been through the path. No one will ever be able to say, well, you don't understand me. You don't know my nature. You don't know why I did these things. But he's the one who has been down here. He's glorified God as a man. And he's the one who's going to judge, although he'll judge as God at the same time.
Because he came to do the will of the Father. And he took upon him the form of a servant, and as a man, he humbled himself and was obedient, in contrast to Adam, and even unto death and the death of the cross. Therefore, as Son of Man, you know it says that God highly exalted him. I believe that's in keeping with because he is the Son of Man. He took the low place. He glorified God.
I think if we connect it with the end of the 18th verse, it helps to understand the force of what the Lord was saying. I'll read the 18th verse. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, this was the thing they condemned him for. They rejected him because he had taken this low place as man. And they wouldn't have his deity because he was there in manhood form before them. And so God's answer is, you must honor him as man. The one who took this place, and he was honored by his Father as man, but he must be honored before all in that place in which he was rejected. And so, judgment being committed to his hand, and then in the 23rd verse, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. We see this so prevalent today that people will talk about God, but they will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because of the humiliation, the place that he took, that he emptied himself, that is the occasion for them to despise him. If God's occasion, if one might speak in that way, to honor him in that place and to set him as judge, as the Son of Man.
In the time when those judgments fall, too, there seems to be no indication from anyone that the judgments are either unrighteous or unjust. Twice in the book of Revelation, when the judgments are falling, the statement is made, "True and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord." True and righteous. Remarkable that when the Lord himself was on trial, there wasn't one that could be found that raised a word against him. And it's also remarkable that when man stands before God in a coming day, and when God's judgments are pronounced, that there doesn't seem to be one indication that man can rightly say that those judgments are unfair. True and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord, is pronounced twice in the book of Revelation.
Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In that verse in the 17th of Acts, verse 31, our brother emphasized the character of his judging in righteousness for the benefit of any that will care to notice this. I'll read that verse, Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, that's the habitable world of living people on this earth. He will judge the habitable world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from among the dead. Now this will be when he comes in power and great glory with a rod of iron to deal with his enemies. He'll come in power and great glory and deal with them in righteousness at his coming, but this expression, that day, is also good for the entire day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be characterized by him judging the world in righteousness. So it's not only at his coming in power, but it extends throughout and gives character to the millennial kingdom. He will judge the world in righteousness, the habitable world. Mr. Darby's translation and other helps show that it's the habitable world. Now, one phase of this will be when he, as a shepherd, remember in the 25th of Matthew, he separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are those who are on the right-hand side who enter into the kingdom prepared for them by the Father from the foundation of the world. That has to do with his blessing on the earth, the kingdom. But the goats, those on his left-hand side, they are cast into eternal punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46. So there we see him judging the habitable world, earth, very soon after he comes in power and great glory.
In what way does it mean? Father judges no man.
Because in verse 27, in verse 22, hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And in verse 27, has given him authority, given him, specifically honoring the Son who humbled himself as obedient to God in every way.
What about verse 17 in 1 Peter 1,
call on
the Father who
is without
respect to person, judges according to
every
man's work.
That's government, though. Government's always connected with the Father, isn't it? But we're speaking of that which is judicial here, is it not?
in our chapter.
I was wondering what the thing is.
But there's another thought in that connection, too. Revelation 5 was mentioned, but in Revelation 4, you know, he has the rights as creator. Revelation 5, he has his rights as the one, the Lamb who went down into death and glorified God. So we have that repeated again in a little different way in Colossians 1, where he's the firstborn. That is, he has all the title, both as the creator and also as the firstborn out from among the dead. That is, he has now purchased the whole thing by his death. And so he's Lord now, both of the dead and living. And so the Father's committed all judgment into his hands and the authority of it, because he's the Son of Man. He's glorified God.
And in resurrection there, in Colossians 1, is that not related to his being the beginning of the creation of God? I say in resurrection, like you get it in Revelation chapter 3 to Laodicea. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Adam was the head of the first creation of man, and all fallen with Adam. Christ is the head of the new creation. He is the last Adam. He's the second man. So that in Christ, he says, I am the resurrection of life. When he comes out in resurrection, identifies himself with his own by breathing upon them and telling them to receive you, the Holy Spirit, why, that is identification with the risen Christ. That's what we have in Christianity.
It's remarkable that it doesn't speak of angels judging. They're really only the agents in judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, and he is the one that executes judgment. Well, the Lord passed angels by. He didn't take on him the nature of angels. But he took upon him the nature of a man. And it's as man that he takes his place here in this world. And he goes to the cross and suffers as a man. I believe we have this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, or for a little lower than the angels. Then what's next? Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Well, didn't he have glory before he came into the world? Yes. Didn't he have honor? Surely he did. But when he came, he passed angels by and took upon himself the form of a man. And it's as man that he's crowned with glory and honor. And thou didst set him over the works of thy hand. This is a marvelous thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God as man, should be set over the works of his hand. That is, before he was man, he created everything. He's the creator. But then he becomes man, and he's set over the whole creation. Well, the first man failed, but he is man, is set over the whole sea. And this is what delights the heart of God, is to set his beloved Son over all things as man. And we will appreciate that more, too, if we were thinking of him only abstractly as God. How could we enter into it? But he's become a man. And he wants to associate us with himself when he reigns over this whole sea. When he takes that place, when all is to be subject to him. Oh, I'm sure we don't even begin to enter into it.
And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, we see where he says, know ye not that the saints will judge the world? He will take us in association with himself, as you say. He will assign judgment to the saints during the millennial period. Then he also says in the next verse, know ye not that that ye shall judge angels? I wonder if we have any idea of the lofty place through grace alone he will give us in association with himself, and ability as a reward. Do you have any other thought on that?
It won't be anything vital, though, that's committed to man's hands, will it?
No, in the end of Revelation chapter 2, it gives us a thought there. Revelation chapter 2, the end of it. In verse 27, and he, well, in verse 26, the end of it, him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, we are never spoken of as wielding the rod of iron, but he is. And in dealing with his enemies, indeed, he will. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. The reference made a few moments ago, but I think it's an important point in this connection, but the fact that the Lord Jesus, sitting in judgment in that day as man, that he will be qualified to do so because he had been in the circumstances of man in this state. And I believe that's an important principle, that God would not put one in the place of judgment, as we've had before us, that he will judge the world in righteousness, not only at his appearing, but during the whole of that millennial reign. He would not set one in such a place who had not first proved, you might say, his moral worth and ability. And the Lord proved that in his pathway through this scene and the cross of Calvary, that he is not only worthy but able to take such a place. He has been in this scene of Satan's power, and he has overcome. He was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from the sin nature. And we know that he was triumphant all the way through. And you might say those things in which man habitually failed, the Lord Jesus was the overcomer. He proved it in his life, and how much more in his death, and his perfect obedience to God. So he is worthy and able. Then I was thinking of the reference to the saints in 1 Corinthians 6, when he says that we shall judge the world and judge angels. It's in connection with judging at the present time in the assembly, isn't it?
In connection to the context.
Yes, the context. Because there is a sense in which we are learning that now. We should be learning something of discernment of the Lord's mind, that we might be, you might say, fitted for that position in the coming day, to be with the Lord. I think experiences in this scene will be carried over in that coming day to be displayed in what we have learned of the Lord and how we have learned of his mind, and to discern things and to judge things according to the mind of God.
God's purpose is that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so he's going to put him in that place, give him the authority for that place. And then this honor is connected then with the 24th verse, the way, the means into blessing, and the honoring the Father is by means of believing on the Son. He that, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, that's the first thing. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. I suppose that thousands, perhaps millions, have been converted under this verse. What a lovely verse this is. How much it's used in the gospel, and how important it is to meditate on it. It's like something like John 3:16. Sermons have been preached on the one verse. It's so full. It's the word of God. But here, this key word in our chapter, believe it.
It's faith that God quickens the soul, but it's faith that lays hold of it and makes it its own, believing. And then the soul can say, I'm saved. Believe it. Not a doctrine, but on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So the whole work is performed now for one who simply believes in Jesus, believes in the one that sent him.
I have enjoyed the context here very much myself because the thought of all judgment being committed into the hands of the Son might indeed make us tremble and feel afraid, because when we think of ourselves and having to meet one who knows all about us, who searches the mind and the heart, but to think that he can turn to us because of the work that he has accomplished, at this time he was going to accomplish it, but he has accomplished it, and say, there is no judgment for you. So the one, the only one who has a right to judge, has given us this marvelous assurance that we'll not be the ones whom he judges. It says, shall not come into condemnation. I think most of us are acquainted with the fact that in the original, the word condemnation and judgment are exactly the same. And so in this verse, it could be translated, and is in the new translation, cometh not into judgment. So how marvelous that the judge himself gives us this assurance. There is no judgment for you. And that we possess eternal life, we've already passed from death unto life.
We distinguish between the judgment of believers, say, such as the prophet says, he that judges me is the Lord, and also in Revelation 2 and 3, and then, of course, the judgment of the wicked.
Well, yes, there is the judgment in connection with the house of God. What you mentioned in Peter's epistle about he judges according to every man's work. And so there is that as we go through this world. The Lord may have to deal with us in his governmental ways. The Father, too. Because the Father, what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So it is necessary that there should be discipline in our lives. But no thought of us ever coming into judgment for our sins in the judicial character. The Lord Jesus has forever settled that. And never will a believer face any part of that judgment which is the outpoured wrath of God against sin. The Lord Jesus bore that. So that's exhausted for us. But there is his government. And so there is that the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. There is also, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. There's self-judgment, there's discipline in the house, but the judicial part of it is past. The Lord Jesus has borne that.
But in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Then our verse shows that we shall not come into judgment. I'd like to call the attention of any that care to notice it, that it says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me. In other words, it means believeth the record that God has given concerning his Son. You get that in 1 John 5, verse 10, I believe. The point is that God has given this record concerning his Son. He is the one that shall not come into judgment. Hath everlasting life.
There was a brother sitting on a train next to a Catholic priest at one time, and he asked the priest if he was ever coming into judgment. Oh, yes, he said. I'll have to go through judgment. So he read him this verse, and then he asked the priest to read it. And then he kept reading it to him. And before the train trip was over, the priest had confessed Christ and was weeping.
the result of this truth coming home to his soul, that he will not come into judgment. No doubt a quickened soul when the brother met him, and here the work was brought to this point where he was set free in his soul, will not come into judgment, that is passed from death unto life.
I tried to to succeed with my next-door neighbor, who was a Catholic. But here is the quotation he gave me. It says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ or of God." But that has to do with the Bema. Like the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. There'll be a review of all of our works. And oh, how wonderful it'll be to take sides with him when we have that new resurrection body like his himself. And he will review the past. Well, we'll say amen to every bit of it.
There's quite a difference between our lives being reviewed and judged and we ourselves being judged. The Lord Jesus has borne that so that there is no judgment for us personally, but there is that review and there is that judgment of our lives. In fact, we use the word judge ourselves in two different senses. We speak of a judge in a courtroom who is there to pronounce sentence. Then we also speak of a judge who's judging material or judging animals or something like that. Well, he's not there to punish those animals, but he is there to make appraisals and to give rewards. And so when it's as regards the believer, that is the thought. The judgment seat of Christ is, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 3. That makes it very clear that the judgment is not the individual himself, but his works. Because even the one whose works are burned up, it says, he himself is saved. How is he saved? Well, he's saved through what Christ did for him on the cross. But as regards his works, they didn't abide. They're burned up, and it's lost to him.
Then 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, do you care to tie that in with what you said?
1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31 and 32, it says, "For if we would judge ourselves at self-judgment, we should not be judged, that's discipline in the family. But when we are judged in the family, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be judged with the world," it could be read. So we see here self-judgment. We find the Lord dealing with us in his governmental ways. And then we find the condemnation or judgment of the world. We ought to practice the first one, self-judgment. The Lord in his governmental ways deals with us. But if we don't practice this self-judgment, he has to deal with us, but we will not come into the world's judgment or condemnation. For us, that was borne by the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary.
Between the judgment we're speaking of here and what's spoken of as vengeance, in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord says, if I wet my glittering sword, is it, and take hold on judgment or vengeance? Well, that's the open public judgment of the world, but it's a vengeance judgment when he comes in flaming fire. But what we're speaking of now is more the thought of a sessional judgment. And we have four of them, I believe, and they've been mentioned, but possibly not in the order. The first is that the Lord himself took all our sins. He bore them on the tree. And God, who knew them, as the little hymn puts it, laid them on him. He bore every the penalty of all our sins of those who believe. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then we've been speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, which really takes in the whole in one sense, doesn't it? But we often speak of the judgment of the believer's work as they pass into review as the judgment seat of Christ. At least that's one aspect of it. Now, we find there's a judgment of the living nations, which is really, that was Matthew 25 that you referred to, which is really, of course, the judgment seat of Christ, too, because all judgment's given to the Son, but we don't always refer to it in that way. But it's the judgment of the living nations when they will be judged not as dead, but living. Matthew 25. Judge as living nations, but, of course, as individuals living. And they'll be given their sentence at that time, and it'll be final.
Would you not say, then, that it's vengeance? Because vengeance brings in the thought of God having to consign them to the final judgment. And, of course, in the Lord Jesus, bearing as he did on the cross, he bore what we would have had to bear in hell forever. I would myself associate this with vengeance. There's no vengeance for us, whether it has to do when the Lord comes to judge the living or whether it has to do at the great white throne. That part of the judgment the Lord Jesus exhausted for us, didn't he?
Yes, I know what you mean, but I was thinking of separating it from the thought of an open battle like we have when he judges the nations during the time of the what's called the Day of the Lord, one after another, like from the 13th chapter of Isaiah to the 27th chapter, the series of judgments on the nations there, which also spoken of as judgments. But finally, in the 34th of Isaiah, we have an open judgment of vengeance, which really would not quite be the same with it as what we're speaking of. They both might be called vengeance, all right, because it's the vengeance of the Son of Man as he comes out of heaven, I'm sure. But the next judgment, the last judgment that we have in our chapter would be the great white throne, would it not be? And that is, there's a day coming when he's going to judge the dead. He judged the living nations, but then he will judge the dead, finally. And that's just before the eternal state. But they won't be living then, they'll be dead, but they will have been raised to be judged.
In connection with that statement that was quoted from Romans 14, verse 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." I believe that should read the judgment seat of God. And my understanding is that that statement is a general statement and could include the judgment seat of Christ, that is, when we appear there to be judged as to rewards, and could also include the great white throne judgment. My thought is that this is a general statement here in Romans 14, that it's the judgment seat of God. Of course, we know that Christ is the one that sits on the judgment seat, whether it's the what's usually called the Bema or the great white throne.
Romans is the subject of righteousness, and it's the righteousness of God that's maintained throughout. So the judgment of God is in the judgment seat of God.
I noticed, I don't know if others noticed your remark, you twice guarded yourself as to the use of the term the judgment seat of Christ. Now why did he guard himself that way as to allowing that there are other uses of that very expression, the judgment seat of Christ? He later on showed that even the separating the sheep from the goats would still be the judgment seat of Christ and that all judgment is committed to him. Now, I would just like to call your attention, those who care to benefit by this. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, the last three verses, we get a sort of an illustration of this thought is how the judgment seat of Christ can apply to more than one occasion and to more than one group of people. 1 Samuel chapter 7, the last three verses. And And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. It wasn't just simply one occasion. And he went from year to year, in other words, year after year, notice, in circuit to Bethel, that's one place, and Gilgal, that's two places, in different groups of people, and Mizpah, three places, and judged Israel in all those places, and his return was to Ramah, that's four places, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. I just bring this out for the mind of those who might get any help to see that the same judge judges at different times and different groups and so on. And so it will be, I believe, the term, the judgment seat of Christ, found in 2 Corinthians 5:10, in a context that does refer to the saints, yet the term is good for the others too.
They're of a sessional character, these judgments. That is, they're like a judgment in a courtroom where the case is taken up carefully and reviewed, and they're judged on that basis. That's a little different from his coming roaring out of Zion against his enemies, or coming out of heaven as a thief in the night. It's a little different thought, I believe.
It's called the judgment seat of God. In Romans 14, I have felt, because there, in connection with everyone giving account of himself to God, and not his brethren there. We don't judge one another. Each one has to give an account of himself to God. It's God with whom we have to do. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ, because he's the one that sits on the judgment.
Pass from death unto life. What a subject we have in our chapter. Life. And that's what is the Lord's thought, that, as we have in, you might be saved. Isn't there a verse here that, yes, the 34th verse. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Life is in view, isn't it? And it's not the will of God that any should perish, that all should come to knowledge of the truth. So it's passed from death unto life for one who believes.
And we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have that witness in ourselves amongst other witnesses.
Life is an important subject in John's Gospel. I believe life is mentioned 36 times. Life is a very important thing. That is, this new life, everlasting life, eternal life, that which we get through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's distinct from the old life that we have by nature. This is new life with a new nature. And it's only that can enter into the things of God. It's only when we have that life that we can appreciate what it is to pass out of death. We couldn't appreciate it otherwise. How wonderful it is that God gives us a new life and nature, and we can understand the things of God. We can take them in. And we not only have the life, but we have the power of life through the Holy Spirit now dwelling in our hearts. And he is the one that takes the things of Christ and shows them to us.
Plain is true, doesn't it, what it means to pass from death unto life? Because in the 25th verse, it's not speaking of physically dead people. It's speaking of physically dead ones when we come down to the 28th and 29th verses. But in the 25th verse, it's what it is to pass from death unto life. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, those are spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So this is the condition in which sinners are found, which we were found. How can a dead person hear a voice. Well, this is a work of God, and the work is to give life so that he does hear that voice. And that is what he's bringing before us. And so it was all over as far as this world is concerned. They were guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus. They had shown themselves at enmity, spiritually dead too. And now the Lord is here as the one who gives life. And just as he will raise those who are physically dead, and that's spoken of later, so it's his voice that gives life to a dead soul. And that's why we're to preach the word. That's why it also says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because it's not any power on our part that can reason a person into believing. In the second of John, we find those who were convinced and who believed in Christ because of the miracles. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because they'd been convinced in their minds that they were still dead sinners. But we see here it's an act of God that just as in a future day he'll give life to those who are laid away in their graves, so now he's giving spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins.
Hear, and your soul shall live.
Yes.
Isaiah 55, verse 3, maybe. Another good verse is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says there that they received the word of God, which worked in them effectually. Lazarus, come forth. Oh, the power of the Lord's word entered deaf ears and a dead body, and he heard and he came forth. Now that's effectual. That's the power of the word of God.
And you notice it's as Son of God that he gives life. As Son of God, not a son of man. In verse 27, he's Son of Man in connection with judgment, but in connection with giving life, it's the Son of God. And this is in line with what we have in the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And it's the Word that is spoken that gives life. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, it's a tremendous thing to think of. The Word of God, the living Word of God, the powerful Word of God. In the beginning was that Word. And how was creation brought into being? It was by the Word of God. We're told that plainly, that it's by the Word of God. Would there be anything apart from the Word of God? Nothing. Nothing. Everything spoken into existence. And it's not possible for anyone to get this light apart from the Word of God. That's why it's so important to preach the Word. Preach the Word of God. The instant in season, out of season, preach the word, Paul tells Timothy. It must be the word.
1 John 5:11. This is the righteousness of God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
Well, this is mentioned very often. It says in James, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Says in Peter's epistle, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And the Lord spoke of this same thing when talking to Nicodemus. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. That is, God uses his word applied by the Spirit. And this is how new life is given to the soul. I believe it's very important for us to remember this in speaking to sinners or in preaching the gospel, to look to the Lord to give the right word to be spoken, because that's what he uses. We might be very convincing as to our personality and might be able to convince a person that something is true, but that hasn't given new life. And the result is that you get profession. There's a great danger of just trying to convince people. It must be the work of God, or the soul is still dead in trespasses and sins.
Isn't there very much going on nowadays of giving out the gospel in a very popular way to take so that the people are more or less entertained by it, and they even get an idea that it will benefit by them. They'll be an improved person by taking up with this kind of Jesus, as you get it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, one comes and preaches another Jesus. And again in that verse it says another gospel. There's great danger nowadays of popularizing, trying to suit it to everybody so they'll lay hold of it, without it being a deep-rooted work of the Spirit of God.
Paul didn't preach in man's wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit, that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It's been said by one that it's important not to have quantity, but quality.
Amen.
It is work that would stand, not simply what men call results.
It's very humbling sometimes to find that we don't have the scriptures that would perhaps answer these reasonings that we meet with. And instead of this, we try to meet them with our own expressions, and there is no result at all, nothing for the Lord's glory whatever. But if we were better acquainted with the Word of God, if it dwelt in us as it ought to, perhaps we could use it more freely for the Lord's glory. I heard a remark made in connection with the responsibility of the Lord's servant as connected with the sovereignty of God, because surely when we think of the fact that even the opening of an ear to hear the message is a work of God, it puts us in our place, does it not, and makes us realize that not only was each one of us brought into blessing by the sovereign grace and purpose of God, but also in seeking to serve the Lord in any way. Any resultant blessing is also a work of the sovereign grace of God. However, there were two scriptures pointed out from Acts that have been both a help and an exercise to me from the 13th and the 14th of Acts. The 13th of Acts and the 48th verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, that's a very worthwhile expression for us to remember. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed the sovereignty of God. But in the first verse of the next chapter, and it came to pass at Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. There was no indifference on their part. There was no attitude, well, now the sovereign grace of God will take care of this matter, so it's really of no great importance whether we're in earnest about it or not. So spake. It doesn't give any more detail than that, but it seems to me to indicate a very real and earnest sincerity in what they presented. They realized that it was a matter of their eternal destiny, and they presented it as though it were a very real matter to their own souls, and the Lord used it, but he used it in his own sovereign grace.
It should be presented according to the heart of the one that we're seeking for, shouldn't it? For instance, you might have a sick neighbor and take some food into him, and you could take it and give it to him in a sort of a condescending way that doesn't show any feeling or sympathy for what he, the position that he's in. But supposing you go in and you speak of how you feel for him and what he's passing through and all, well, now this is an entirely different way. And when we're speaking on God's behalf, we ought to speak in such a way that it tells out God's heart. And I think this is very heart-searching for us. Now, how would he have the message presented to sinners? What is his feeling toward sinners? Well, the messenger is to convey that feeling, that meaning to the soul. But the food comes from him. The blessing comes from him. We have the privilege of being the messenger, and it's nice to do it according to his mind. Perhaps that would be something of the thought, and so spake. They brought it before the people according to the heart of God, and God used it.
Well, the hour in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is this not approximately a 2,000-year period, this hour? In 1 John chapter 2, it says, this is the last hour. 1 John chapter 2, referring to this last long opportunity. So this must be also the day of salvation. At verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear, at the gospel hour, the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now also in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say now is, but the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave, all of the ashes of those that have been cremated, all of those that have been consumed by the whales or the animals or burned with fire or whatever it is, all shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that'll be at the, it'll be accomplished fully by the time the millennium will have started. But the rest of the verse, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, the damnation is.
Does that mean, Brother Brown, that there'll be a general resurrection? It'll be decided then where you will send to eternity?
It seems that the Jews had that idea according to Hebrews chapter 6. The apostle warned them to move on to advance Christian truth. But you know very well when you ask the question that if we have the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection. On such a second death doesn't touch them. But later on, 1,000 years later, we see them standing, that means resurrection, before the great white throne. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Standing before the great white throne, that will virtually be the second resurrection.
It's been said that the mischief that's been done by the wrong interpretation here has kept people on Jewish ground, has kept them in the place where they're standing on work. Whereas the clear understanding of this passage would give the soul full liberty if he's in Christ, to, as far as the teaching I mean, because we find here that there's 1,000 years difference between the two, are there not? It's going to be, as you've spoken of, the first resurrection. Christ is the first fruit. Then they that are Christ that he's coming. Then there'll be a group of martyrs. But the resurrection, that the last resurrection mentioned here, that is the resurrection of judgment, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or judgment, that'll be just before the eternal state, when it'll be the final judgment of the great white throne. So there'll be at least 1,000 years between the two, the judge.
Some regard it as between the end of time and the beginning of the day of God.
There's no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Enjoy that now. We should enjoy it now.
That has cleansed us, but there is a practical side of it. And I believe this is very important because there are a vast number of people who profess faith in Christ, but there's no evidence of it. There's no proof of the reality. But if there is life, there is reality. And the reality will manifest itself in good works. You quoted the verse, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And constantly through the scripture we see the insistence that where there is life, there is the evidence of it. This is very clearly developed in the Epistle of John, that if a man says that he loves God and hates his brother, how dwelleth the love of God in him? No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. There is a manifested character where the life exists. And I think this is an important thing in connection with profession, that at the judgment it will be manifested that it was just an empty profession, but if there was divine life, there was reality, there was work, there was good work that God could speak of.
Now in the Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, we have this truth rather explicitly stated.
Yeah.
That is, God is going to deal with characters. Have you the character of a Christ? Have you an upright, a just character that is pleasing to God? All those that are born of God, all those that are real Christians, have that character. But in contrast to that, these verses show you those that have the opposite character. It's not telling us here how to be saved. It's telling us in these verses I'm going to read that which will expose this character in contrast to that which will be approved in the other character. Now let us read verses 6 to 10, Romans chapter 2. By the way, this kind of truth is seldom dwelt upon. We don't very frequently hear this brought out.
Very solemn, though, isn't it?
Yes. Now in verse 6, actually before verse 6, it speaks in verse 2 of the judgment of God, in the end of verse 3 the judgment of God, and in the end of verse 5 the judgment of God. But in verse 6 it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, not the means of salvation, but the fruit of what kind of a character one is. Now in verse 7, to them who by patience, continuing in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, well, then it's eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the end of that is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good.
See, this brought out very clearly all through the Psalms, too, that the godly remnant had a manifest character which stood out in contrast with the wicked and all that they went on with. And it's a solemn thing in a day of profession that we should speak of this, because we like to think, well, everything's going to be all right. But if there's no evidence in the life, where is the proof that the person is really saved at all? Well, God will examine the proof, and the proof will be those works that have shown that life is there. Now, we all fail, but even Lot, who is often brought before us as a poor failure, it says, that righteous man. God saw something in the life of that man that he could speak in that way, and that was the proof of the divine life that was there. He didn't say that saved man, but that righteous man.
And also poor Jacob. As our brother John Wilson used to say, that crooked worm Jacob. Yet Jacob was a man of faith. Didn't show much in his ways often.
Isn't it a solemn thing to think about those who are raised to judgment, that they're just going to be raised like they are, raised in their sin. But when we're raised to be caught up to be with Christ, we're going to be like him. We're going to be changed. Have a body of glory like unto his body of glory. But all the law, those who are raised for damnation, they'll not have that kind of a body. Oh, how solemn and how thankful we should be that God has made provision for us, that we should have a body of glory like unto the Lord's body of glory. Not a body that's characterized by sickness and weakness and all that characterizes us, but a body of glory like unto his body of glory.
Just like to add in connection to what we're saying, that it is quite remarkable that the great white throne, after speaking of judging them according to their works, then it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire. Now that is, no one will be able to say, well, I was such a sinner, there was no salvation for me, because no matter how great the sinner, there was an opportunity, there was the way of salvation presented. And those who are not written in the book of life will be sent to that awful place of condemnation. The word was, whosoever will may come.
I'm glad for your remarks on the second chapter of Romans, because it has been reflecting to many. And I'd just like to say this, that in the second of Ephesians, we're given to see that we were created unto good works just as much as we were in to give this new life. And the predestination not only includes that life, but it includes the good work. And so it's the character of the believer. That's what we've been created to. So it isn't a question, Romans 2, of the flesh or anything that the flesh would offer to God in the way of service or work. It's the fact that it's the result of a new life flowing out. That's the only way that passage can be understood.
Ephesians 2:10.
Yes, in Romans 2.
And if any will care to benefit by it, Ephesians 2:10, I take it, is not a question there as to responsibility. It says they're created unto, prepared unto good works, which God hath before
ordained
or prepared, that we should walk in them. That's not responsibility in that piece, the word should. It's really purpose, as our brother has put it. It is God's purpose there that he has so created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's what God has done in order that we should walk in them, but not responsibility in that particular verse. You get us plenty of it in other verses. Is that wrong, Brother Johnson?
I'd just like to read one verse in connection with that same thought. In verse 1 Peter 3:24, I thought how remarkable this is, that he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And perhaps we would have thought that it should go on to say that we might be saved from hell. But it says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The result here is not being saved from hell. The result is that there should be a life lived. Is that right? Being dead to sins, we should live unto righteousness. It's his suffering for our sins, that something might be produced here and now for himself.
Right, the last phrase, too, by whose stripes you were healed, debt of gratitude that we owe for what he's done, isn't it?